Just over 250 years ago, revival came to Shepshed. It was on the 17th of October 1774 that the Reverend William Guy baptized 42 people in the meeting yard at Sheep's Head in a record 55 minutes. And we saw last week that was a link in a glorious chain, part of William Carey actually going to India, founder of the modern missionary movement. I argue that because John Ryland Jr. came here to preach at the time of the revival. The building was too small, so we went out into the fields and 1,000 gathered to hear him preach from the cart. A man called John Sutcliffe then inquired of the revival, having read Jonathan Edwards. And the response of what he heard about the revival here in Shepshed sparked off in Sutcliffe a lifetime interest in the subject of revival. In 1784, he called for a monthly prayer meeting in Northamptonshire. He preached a sermon on the 27th of April, 1791, that was instrumental in the formation of the Baptist Missionary Society. That was the 2nd of October, 1792. And of course, a year later, Carey was in India. Something of a revival came to Shepshed. Which is why last week we looked together at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. The word came there too, not in word only, but in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. We could translate that deep conviction. And we looked at that we ourselves might be encouraged to pray that there would be a conviction that we ourselves really could care for more and be concerned more and desire more the glory of God in our lives, in the church, in this town, in our day and age. Pray that we might be convicted of that need. And then that such a concern would lodge in our hearts. And then God would enable us to carry that concern through, both in prayer and in the way in which we live, looking to him to answer our prayers. Well, tonight we're going to continue in a similar vein. We're going to look at an episode in the scriptures, which is often referred to as a time of revival. If you Google Hezekiah, you'll often find you come back with Hezekiah's revival. And of course, it's a good question, what is a revival? And in one sense, you can't explain it. I notice more and more the word revivings is being used now. What makes a mere reviving and what makes the revival? I'm not quite sure. But it's God laying hold of a community in a reviving or in a revival. Duncan Campbell, who has used much of God in the revival that hit the Isle of Lewis in 1949, said, revival is a people saturated with God. Saturated with God. And Brian Edwards, in his book, very helpful book, published, I think, by Evangelical Press, takes that as his heading. Revival, a people saturated with God. Now, just stay there a moment this evening. Revival is such that if we knew and experienced it and lived through it, we would come to see what we have now probably as drizzle. Now, drizzle is still very refreshing. Drizzle is wonderful. But it's not a drenching. A drenching is a drenching. Brian Edwards and Duncan Campbell say revival is a people saturated with God. Our reading tonight was from 2 Chronicles. We could also turn to two other places where the life of Hezekiah is written out for us in the scriptures. One is 2 Kings, chapters 18 to 20. The other is the prophecy of Isaiah, chapters 36 to 39. We find the life of Hezekiah. And I suppose the aim tonight really is, God helping me, to put us back in touch with this great subject. Maybe to introduce it to some of you for the first time, that we would not despise the day of small things. We would delight ourselves in the Lord more and more, yet still have a longing for revival, the coming of the Holy Spirit. It seems there's no set pattern to a revival. We can't dictate the terms to Almighty God. And yet there are certain noticeable features which become prominent at a time when God seems particularly to visit his people. So let's go back to 2 Chronicles and chapter 30. And my little joke earlier on about the fact you wouldn't be able to read the screen, we thought that Ahaz had stolen the words, was because Ahaz was Hezekiah's father. And so Hezekiah comes to the throne, first of all jointly with his dad, then he has some time as the senior man, and then in about 715, I think it is, he becomes on his own. In the 29 years, he's on his own. He probably reigned for 42 years in total. But he comes to a land, which is the land of Judah, which is passing through a dreadful time of darkness. And Judah is important because the state of things in Judah can most be accurately compared with the church. Judah were the people of God. It's certainly not our country. A lot of us look at Judah and say, well, our country's like that. That's not really the main point at all. Judah is the people of God. It tells us something about the state today of the church. But the focus here tonight is on the southern kingdom. You'll know that Israel wanted a king, and so God gave them what they asked for. He gave them a king. Saul, and then David, and then Solomon, and then the kingdoms divided. North and south, Israel and Judah. It is worth mentioning that 19 kings reigned in the northern kingdom, representing 9 families. And not one of the 19 was considered good by God. 19 subsequent kings, each following the substitute worship of a golden calf or the more evil cult of Baal worship. It's not the golden age. It's an awful time of darkness. And Judah, well, 8 of Judah's 19 kings are described in this way, that they did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. 8 out of 19 did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Just 8 of them. So by the time we reach the reign here of Hezekiah, there's been an awful deterioration since Solomon and David. There's been pretty much a steady decline over the generations. There were 4 consecutive better kings, but we've just arrived at Hezekiah's father, King Ahaz. What was said about him? Well, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He's supposed to represent God, isn't he, as the king? But he made molded images for the Baals, chapter 28 and verse 2. He burned incense, and he burned his own children in the fire. A man who's supposed to be ruling and reigning, representing God, plummets into deepest darkness, one of the darkest periods of Israel's history. If you were living then as a believer, your heart would have been greatly grieved at the people of God and their godless rejection of his word, at the wickedness which prevailed, the worldliness, the unfaithfulness. King Ahaz plunged Judah into deep idolatry, which the New Testament tells us is the worship of demons. And we learn of King Ahaz in chapter 28, verse 22, that he became increasingly unfaithful. We learn particularly, and it's relevant to us here tonight, that he had, quotes, shut the doors of the temple so that worship, offerings, and instruction from the Lord would be stopped. He wanted to make sure that no light got through. It was just plain wicked. Godliness prevailed. Hezekiah later describes it as days of evil, where the Lord's people had forsaken him, turned their faces away. It was a time of disobedience to God. God was scorned. They were handed over to their jeering. God was provoked to anger. It would have been sickening at the time had you been a believer. Children being sacrificed in the fires. The temple shut. Everything neglected. Everybody doing what was right in his own eyes. Where's the glory of God in that? We might have asked. One of the darkest periods. But then next we come to what we read earlier on, the heart of a change. And the change came about through just one person. He was an influential person, obviously. He was the king, Hezekiah. He's in great contrast to his father. It's amazing, really. The two wickedest kings probably in the south was Hezekiah's father and Hezekiah's son, Manasseh, until he repented towards the end of his life. How can such a godless man have such a godly son? How can a godly son have such a wicked son? It's just the providence of God, isn't it? But what did he do? That's what I want to just focus on first tonight. What did Hezekiah do? Well, first of all, he cleansed the temple. The temple, which was the place where God's symbolic presence lay, the place where God was worshipped, the place where sacrifice was made. We read that he opened the doors and repaired them in the first month of his first year. Why did he do it then? Well, presumably because his father was no longer around. And I will suggest to you that it must have been in his heart for quite a while that the moment he was on his own, the moment that he could do what he could do, he would do it. And he did it. He opened the doors and repaired them in the first month of the first year. That's courageous, isn't it? And it's making his mark. I can almost hear him saying, we're not allowing this nonsense to continue. Open those doors and repair them. We've had enough of this. We are going to honor God. As part of that cleansing of the temple, he calls upon the priests and the Levites in verse 5 of chapter 29 to sanctify themselves. To consecrate themselves, to get themselves again in physical shape, which would have meant repenting of their sins and their waywardness and their neglect. And then he calls upon the priests and Levites to remove the rubbish from the temple, all the defilement which had graced or ungraced God's place of presence. The negligence, the audacity that had gone on before. The fist shaking, the defiance, the denial, there was defilement in the temple. And the first thing that Hezekiah does is that, right at the heart, we are going to cleanse the temple. The second thing from verse 20 is he restores temple worship. There had been no temple worship for years, and now he gathers the rulers, sacrifice is reestablished. Can you imagine if you were there as a believer or somebody who just sanctified yourself and returned to God and suddenly again the doors are open, sacrifice is reestablished, praise is heard in the temple. Something's happening. And we read that within 16 days, which in one way is quite a long time, isn't it? There must have been a lot of rubbish to be moved out of the temple. But in another way, it's a very quick time. Quick work party organized and off they were. And then we go on to read that sacrifices were brought and burned. People bowed down before God. They used their voices again to sing his praise. They knelt and they worshipped. Temple worship was restored. Thirdly, they kept the Passover. And they kept the Passover because Hezekiah and the other leaders sent out an evangelistic tract calling the people to return to the Lord. So there was zeal, wasn't there? And there was fervor, a desire to see God's people live in a way which they ought to be living in order that God would be glorified. And if you look at all the other verses about Hezekiah, you'll see that he removed the high places, he smashed the sacred stones, he cut down the Asherah poles, he broke into pieces Moses' bronze serpent, sorry, which they'd come to worship and use as an idol. He gets into the place where he can affect things and he makes war on idolatry and anything displeasing to God. He is a man zealous for God and his glory. That's what he did. In some ways, I'm more interested in why he did it. Why was it Hezekiah? What was special about him? He'd grown up in such darkness, with such an evil father. And yet we read that Hezekiah was perhaps the greatest king after David in the southern kingdom of Judah. We read in 2 Kings of him, after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. There was none like him. He was a remarkable man. I mean, grown up amongst remarkable darkness. He's such a refreshing contrast. And remember, the king's heart is in the Lord's hand. And that's where we go next, because guess what is spoken of in the man Hezekiah? Yes, it's his heart. He was a man who had a single focused heart. We read in chapter 29 and verse 10, he says, "Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel that his fierce wrath may turn away from us." It's in my heart. It's in the very core of my being. We want to make an agreement with this great God whose wrath is justly upon us because we have trespassed. We want to be reconciled to him. We want his worship to be reestablished. We want his name to be famous and to spread abroad. And then in chapter 31 and verse 21, we read that he sought God wholeheartedly. 2 Chronicles 31:21. In every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandment, he sought his God with all of his heart. He's a unique man in God's purposes. And the best thing about Hezekiah is his heart. His heart is concerned for God's glory, that glory which we spoke of last week, which is trashed, isn't it, in the world, and was being trashed here in Judah. The third thing about Hezekiah from 2 Kings is this, that he held fast to the Lord. That could be translated, he clung to the Lord. There's an intensity here of longing. He held fast to the Lord. He didn't depart from following him, but he kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. Here is a man who deeply and personally and intensely lays hold of the living God who has laid a hold of him. It's a time that makes you want to be sick in its darkness. And along comes a man who, by contrast, does what's right in the eyes of the Lord. His heart is set upon something. He does it wholeheartedly and he clings to God. You see, Hezekiah saw the situation for what it really was. In a sense, he was ahead of the curve. He saw it in its spiritual degradation. He was concerned for the glory of God. He was a faithful man. He saw the situation for what it was, and he cared about it. The state of things must have been bothering, I would suggest, for some time. He was not a man who could accept this status quo. So thirdly, then, we come to the outcome. There's the dreadful darkness. There's the heart of Hezekiah, and what happens? Well, I hope you can see, and you revel in it yourselves. There was a cleansing, first of all, of the Levites. They themselves were cleansed. They must have repented. They must have sought forgiveness. They must have seen again something of who their God is and served him with a whole heart. There was a cleansing of the temple. The doors were repaired and opened. The rubbish was removed. The lamps were lit. The incense was burned. How marvelous it must have been to see that again. And then there was the restoration to worship. Sacrifice re-established. We read of bulls and rams and lambs and goats and blood being sprinkled on the altar again and atonement being made again. What a glorious time this is. The darkness was the darkness before the dawn, and now the dawn is just beginning to break and the sun is getting brighter and brighter and brighter as these reformations are put into place. And what's that? We can hear singing again and cymbals and string instruments and harps and trumpets. We read this marvellous sentence, the song of the Lord began. There'd been no singing. There'd been no ascribing greatness to God in that place for ages. And now the people bowed and worshipped and sung praise, we'd read, with gladness of heart. And the Passover was celebrated as they remembered God's great goodness to them in the Passover lamb as he freed them from their slavery in Egypt and brought them into the promised land. Can you sense the refreshment? Can you sense the heavy clouds have disappeared? Can you sense that there's more than drizzle here? There's something of a downpour of refreshment, isn't there? And you can taste it in the air as people again with glad hearts turn to God. Let me list some of the other things very briefly that happened. Astonishing organization. The 24 divisions of priests were organized again. 2 Chronicles 31:2. The daily, weekly, monthly, and annual sacrifices and observances were reinstituted. They started coming again, flocking into Jerusalem to honor God. 2 Chronicles 31:3. The support of the priests and the Levites by means of tithes from the people was restored. 2 Chronicles 31:4-10. The storerooms in the temple were prepared for the storage of the people's tithes, and they couldn't hold them, as people were giving to the Lord in a way they hadn't given to him for years. A system was put in place to distribute food to all the male Levites. There was an honest and truthful carrying out of the laws of God. Hezekiah suddenly breaks away from them being a vassal state of Assyria. He recognized God's hand is now upon them in the downpour. And God is being glorified. There's a tremendous before darkness here, isn't there? And then a glorious, marvelous light that surely we just have an appetite to be part of. A people now giving themselves wholeheartedly to God. You know, I picture some of those cities in Syria or Ukraine one day being rebuilt and standing in all of their splendor after a time of devastating rubble. And this is the cause of God again, standing in a splendor after years of rubble and desolation. Spiritually, we read there was great unity and joy. There was a zeal and a fervor and an obedience and a godliness. There was the dreadful darkness. Here was someone different by contrast. Here's what he did, and that was the outcome. Another outcome? Hezekiah declined personally. He became proud of himself at one point and had to repent himself. Decline followed the revival, both personally for the next king, Manasseh, and then nationally. There was a time when there was a downpour, and it was rich and golden, and the sun shone. And then it disappeared again. But there was a time of dramatic, far-reaching change for good. And we call that revival. And some argue that it's the main way that God still builds his kingdom today. So there's a situation. We'll close by looking at a key and an application. A key and an application. In 2 Chronicles 29:36, we read that Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced that God had prepared the people since the events took place so suddenly. That's just after the cleansing of the temple. It had been so marvelous. It had taken place so quickly. The people's hearts had been so changed that what do they now do? They rejoice. What do they rejoice in? Verse 36. That God had been at work. That God had prepared the people. That was their only explanation, because the events had taken place so suddenly. Revival is often a sudden thing. God suddenly bursts in upon a scene and changes everything dramatically. 16 days here. That would be halfway between now and Christmas this year for us. Something glorious happening before Christmas 2024. And the second key is in chapter 30 and verse 12, where we read, the hand of God was on Judah to give them, on Judah, notice, on Judah, on the community, to give them singleness of heart, to obey the command of the king and the leaders at the word of the Lord. Many people came together. There was a great assembly. It appears to have started off in one heart, but others had been prepared, and then a great multitude gathered together, even though some continue to ridicule and to jeer. God, in all of his far-reaching power and might, came suddenly, and the storm clouds lifted, and light shone through Jerusalem. The application? Well, in 1733 in Northampton in North America, Jonathan Edwards comments on a time of, in the church, his words, extraordinary dullness in religion. Oh, it's a time of extraordinary dullness in religion, he said. And then God came suddenly. In the 1740s in Scotland, they said at the time, our spiritual life is at a low ebb, our hard work is fruitless, it's nothing more than a formal round of professional duties. And then suddenly revival came to Cambuslang. And in Wales in 1859, what marked the churches in those days was, and I quote, a formality, a coldness, shameless, sinful practices were rampant. When pastors met together, inefficiency was a subject for discussion. They were asleep, they were satisfied with lukewarmness, and then God suddenly sweeps through the land. In 1840s and 50s in the United States, there was an extraordinary dullness in religion. And then God suddenly came. The Isle of Lewis was noted in its churches for a remarkable lack of spiritual power until God visited the isle. In India in 1905, just before the revival, church members were known for having given themselves to drinking, smoking ganja, quarrelling and being recklessly immoral. And in 2024, in the West, of which we are a part, there's a prevailing worldliness, isn't there, amongst Christians, amongst us? Is our time spent on watching television or the types of television programs that we watch, is it any different to anybody else? Are our social media posts full of grace and light? Or will not this time be marked, despite some encouragements around the country at the moment, as a time largely of carelessness, a lack of commitment from many, most worryingly of all, a lack of desire as we settle for the status quo? Is the church in the West of which we are a part not known at the moment for self-satisfaction and grumbling? For division, for quarrels. The evangelical abuse scandals in the UK alone are being added to week by week. We seem to like our celebrity preachers, who then, surprise, surprise, fail us. Is gossip really absent from us as a people? We've been described by others as cold, complacent and unattractive. Here at Swog, we've had a lack of conversions, haven't we? And the new baptistry is gathering dust again. Across the land, there's very few men going into training for ministry at the moment. Other avenues are being prioritised. It's said in the trade that if your Sunday mornings are full, it's because the preacher's popular. If your Sunday night's half full, it's because the Bible's popular. And if the church prayer meeting is a quarter full, it's because God's popular. Now, I know some of you aren't at the prayer meeting, but God is still popular. But it's interesting, isn't it? The desire to wrestle with God, that his glory might be restored amongst his own people. And tonight is about just recognizing the day in which we live, the need for change that requires a work in someone's heart. You know, in revival, sometimes it's been a child. It's been a very young child who has suddenly been concerned for the glory of Jesus and they started to pray. And others were being prepared, as we saw here, and then it came. The people God chooses are often of very little physical attraction, like the Apostle Paul. John Wesley was remarked about him that he looked nothing more than a farmer's son. David Brainerd was a sickly sufferer from TB. Many of the people God has used in revivals have been unimpressive people who went about barefoot and simply clad. But not always. In Germany, God uses Zindensdorf, a rich count, but also a modest carpenter. In the UK, he uses the educated Wesleys and the uneducated Billy Bray. But when you look into the lives of all of these men, these features are almost invariably found, as they were with Hezekiah. They were individuals who had a personal experience of God. They knew him. They knew him on a daily basis. They were known for maintaining a close walk with him. Their journals almost invariably speak of hours of secret prayer. Men largely who knew a melted heart. Men who were able to speak in terms with which we find quite uncomfortable today, of a real sweetness in the presence of Jesus, for whom joy and assurance was a reality. The love of God was shed abroad in their hearts. They had an overwhelming sense of God and his glory. For some it was gradual. For others it was very sudden. There's often a key encounter, which thankfully then left those who knew that encounter as modest, humble, and earnest. In one way, that could be any one of us here tonight. It could be any one of us. The holiness of life and obedience, a courage and urgent prayer. We should certainly be praying that such men would be raised up for the pulpits of our land again. Men with an experience of God who maintain a close walk. Men who know what secret prayer is. Men of a melted heart. Men of a sweetness in communion with Jesus. And personally, I'm troubled that those above features are not necessarily the most obvious things that people are looking for today. Perhaps it's because they're in such short supply. But the features and results which happen when this is brought along by God is that Christ Jesus is preached with a new power, with a new splendor. His majesty and splendor are seen in new ways. He is loved, he is adored, he is known and enjoyed every day of the week. Christ Jesus is preached, not in word only, but in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in much conviction. Another feature is that there's painful conviction amongst the people. There's a repentance. There's a dreadful realization that they've been neglectful for longer than they care to remember. There's a painful confession of their sin. There's a new consecration, a new spring in their step to be obedient to God's word. The rubbish has to be removed from the temple. And we are that temple. There's new times of refreshment in prayer. Some of the meetings we read of go on day and night for 8 days. There's a new fervency in praise and worship. Don't you long for such things, even in your own life and heart? And the striking thing is the urgency, the quickness, the immediacy with which these things can happen. As much can be done in a day as is usually done in many years. As Christ is powerfully presented to people who gather. Evangelism has a new start. Giving is increased. Very often work amongst children and young people takes on a new lease of life. And you will know that those effects in the church spread out then across the land. The figures of those in drunkenness diminish greatly. We read, don't we, back in the 1859s, that race meetings were stopped. Nobody's interested in horse racing anymore. One race meeting in Dublin, we used to have 10,000 people every October, had less than 500. There was just no interest anymore. Because Jesus was the interest. Yes, there are problems with revival, excesses and decline. But the key is that God comes suddenly with far-reaching effect. He did in the days of Hezekiah. Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced that God had prepared the people since the events took place so suddenly. And then we read the hand of God was on Judah to give them singleness of heart to obey the command of the king and the leaders at the word of the Lord. Many people gathered, a great assembly. And tonight is just to provoke amongst us. Do we ever think or dream or pray for such a day here? Are we only in survival mode? Are we content with steady growth? Or is there one or two who, like Hezekiah, would be faithful and see the low ebb for what it is and care about it? Concern for the glory of God. Deciding that in their heart the status quo is unacceptable. And might that spread to others? That there'd be a gospel buzz about the town. A new boldness amongst us as a people. A new openness. A stream of worshippers from every generation. Hungry to grow. Hungry to know. Hungry to make known the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we desire such things? Will we pray that the Lord of the harvest will raise up men of Hezekiah's heart for the pulpits? Will we be those people who pray for a conviction that we really could care more, be concerned about more, desire more the glory of God? Such that we pray that that concern will lodge in our hearts and we'll carry that concern through in our prayers and in our living, looking to God to answer our prayers. Would you pray for such a day when the Lord's hand might again be upon, in great measure, his people here in Shepshed, for his glory, our good, and the good of the thousands around us this evening who know him not.